Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus. Good to see everyone here this morning. Trust you're in love with the Lord Jesus, and I trust that you have not left your first love with him. Hopefully you can say without a shadow of a doubt, he's the lover of my soul. I heard a story about a tourist that was touring in Switzerland. Definitely a little country that I would love to drive through and stroll through sometime in my life. I don't know if the Lord will ever allow that, but this certain tourist was going through Switzerland, and he came to, or he was strolling through gardens in a beautiful lakeside mansion in Switzerland. And I'm told that Switzerland has some tremendous natural beauty. And this tourist was just trying to take it all in. And here comes the caretaker, and he meets the caretaker, and he's chatting with the caretaker and commenting on how beautiful everything looks. Not a weed in sight, and so on and so on. He said, "How long have you been taking care of this?" He said, "I've been doing it for 20 years. Wow. Is the owner around?" "Well, actually, no." "Does he come around?" "Not very often." "How many times in the last 20 years?" "Four times." And the tourist said, "This is pretty impressive. I mean, the gardens are perfect. The tidy pathways that connect the gardens, spotless. There was not a weed in sight." He said, the tourist said, "You literally take care of this like he's coming back tomorrow." And the caretaker said, "No, I'm sorry. I have worked every day like he's coming today." And I like that story, especially in reference to how do you view the coming of Jesus Christ? And that's what the revelation of Jesus Christ is all about. We're going to go back to the book of Revelation, which we're going to work through by the grace of God. William Blackstone wrote a book, Jesus is Coming, and Brother Tim Weaver loaned that book to me, and it's an excellent read. It's a read that I haven't read it its entirety. I'm notorious for skim reading, and I like that chapter. And there's a chapter in that book that a whole chapter, and I think it's called the Practical Marks or something like that. No, a Practical Doctrine. That's what it's called. Jesus is Coming, a Practical Doctrine. And then he has 40 marks of holy living that are referenced by Scripture to the return of Jesus. And really, that's where it's at in the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. It's resulting in holy living. And if you don't have a holy lifestyle, you are struggling with the doctrine of the second coming. And likewise for myself. Or definitely struggling in my relationship with him. I told you that I talked to Tim Stauffer, who worked his way through this beautiful book and preached several sermons through it. And I know Tim very well. And I was talking with Tim on the phone, and we're talking about all the hard, difficult chapters that may be coming to interpret, etc. And he said this, and every now and then somebody has a quote that you probably won't forget for a lifetime. And maybe I'll forget it, but it really has riveted my mind. Tim told me this. He said, if a study of the book of Revelation does not encourage holy living, nothing will. And I tend to agree with him. I don't know if you have taken the opportunity to read through it in one book. In one book. In one sitting. Definitely a good read. Only takes you about 40 minutes if you can read at a decent speed, or you can get some for device and read through it. Maybe you can even put it on 1.5 speed, which I do at times. And it's less than an hour. You're through the entire book of Revelation. And I really would encourage that. It gives you a perspective as the unfoldings of the revelation of Jesus Christ come to life. Just like to review the purpose of the book. It is simply to reveal the person of Jesus. It is not the revelation of, not solely a revelation of future events. It is the revelation of Jesus. And an accurate relationship with Jesus Christ is going to include the beauty of every page in the revelation. And when some of the things unfold before your eyes that you almost want to close your eyes and shield yourself from, where men are going to cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, and so many other pictures in the scriptures, you're going to say, you know, that's Jesus. And that's why I'm serving the Lord Jesus the way I am today. And actually, it gives encouragement. There are people that fear the book. And I'm convinced that the book of Revelation was designed for encouragement of the saints. No doubt, if you're in love with the world, if we're in love and we are not strangers and pilgrims, then we're probably going to be very uncomfortable with the book of Revelation. But it is a beautiful book that is designed for comfort. Someone said, if Revelation does not provide encouragement, then you don't understand Revelation. And I kind of like that quote. Again, it emphasizes future events and the person of Jesus Christ. The events prior to the second coming of Christ. Last message, and I'm not going to repeat it all, we talked about the various views, the preterist view, the idealistic view, the historical view, and the futurist view. We talked about different views in light of the second coming, the amillennial, that means no millennial, there is no literal millennial, or the pre-millennial view. And then there we talked about different ideas with the premillennial view, with the pre and mid and post. But when you talk about the second coming, a simple way for me to approach it in my mind is the second coming, a careful study of the scripture seems to indicate two phases of his second coming. And the one phase is when we are caught up to be with him in the air. And another phase is when he comes as riding on a white horse. And the prophet Zechariah talks about his feet actually touching Mount Olives. And that is all confined in the phrase, his second coming. So the second coming is a huge subject. And I expect to be wrong in many of my expectations or whatever, but there's a few simple facts that we cannot be wrong about, and that is that he is coming. And a little like the gardener, we should expect him today and not have a weed in sight, not have one bad attitude in sight, not have one secret sin in sight, and expect him today to find us cleansed in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one more thing, I don't know if I mentioned it last message or not, but I am convinced with all my heart that Satan hates the book of Revelation. He hates it with a passion. I mean, you show me a book, if you were Satan, and there's a book that talks about you being cast out of heaven, it talks about you being bound in a bottomless pit, it talks about you ultimately being thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. And then it shifts and it talks about all those that you could not deceive and the glorious state, blissful state. I tell you, I believe you. I don't like to use that if we were the devil. But if looking at it from that perspective, wouldn't you hate that book? And I am convinced that Satan hates the book of Revelation. And I would really encourage you to read through it often, as Brother Leon is encouraging you to read through Romans. I thought of it, maybe Ray should preach through Ruth. And then we got the three R's going simultaneously in the scripture. Anyway, let's review the author. It's John. He's at Patmos. He's exiled there for what? What for? The testimony of Jesus. His bold statement of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing as a brother in tribulation. We talked about in the last message. He's writing as a brother and a companion in tribulation. And I didn't mention, I think it was Brother Burnell helped me out with some of this information. He said, wasn't John previously put into a vat of oil? And in my studies last message, I didn't come across that, and I didn't refresh myself in that. But if you go to the Martyr's Mirror, an excellent book for facts, you go through the first stage is all the apostles and their martyrdom, and you come to John, one of the last ones of the apostles, and it tells his whole story. And sure enough, he was by one of the Roman emperors put into a vat of boiling oil. And he was miraculously delivered, because God had some plans for him yet. And then later he was taken captive by Domitian, and Domitian was the one that required emperor worship. He required people to literally bow to worship, and very likely he simply refused, and he went to Patmos, and Patmos was no picnic. Patmos was a very brutal place to go to. Very brutal treatment before you went there, and he spent about 2 years there, and he was released from Patmos, incidentally, after Domitian died, and the next emperor came along, and he actually went back to Ephesus, where he was a bishop, and you'll find all this in the Martyr's Mirror. It was very interesting information, but he went back to Ephesus and encouraged them where he had served as bishop, and in that interim period, he was forced to drink poison a time or two, and he was miraculously delivered from that. He died. He actually was the only apostle that died in peace, and at the age of somewhere around 80-something, and I think I have that correct. I think that his year of death was about AD 99. I would like to review the simple outline, maybe at the beginning of every message, just so for me to get an outline of the book. And this is the way I plan to approach the book of Revelation, in a very simple outline. There's four different visions. You'll find four visions that John had on Patmos. The first vision is Jesus among the churches. The letter to Ephesus, the letter to Smyrna, the letter to and all seven churches. And then it's a vision two. He's had another vision. And that's primarily the tribulation judgment. And that goes through chapters 4 through 16. And vision three is the second coming. The consummation of the age, if you will. Revelation 19. Or 17 through 20 is the consummation of the age, where he comes back on a white horse. And then the final vision is heaven. And that's the last two chapters of Revelation. So four visions, but tucked in those four visions are seven sevens. And the first vision includes the first seven, and that is the seven churches. And then in the second vision, we have seven seals, seven trumpets, seven signs that happen as a result of the trumpets, and seven vials, or bowl, judgments. And then vision three has seven judgments that happen during, or right before or during, Christ's literal return on the white horse. And then finally, and I can't wait to get there, maybe the Lord will take us home first, but we're going to look at the seven wonders in Revelation 21 and 22. And hopefully, all of us are just going to be saying, I want to go home, I want to go home, I want to go home. But before we go there, we're going to work our way through the book of Revelation. We're going to talk about some... I don't know what for word to use. I almost said frightening, and maybe I will. For those that don't know God. And there's a repeated phrase through the book of Revelation. And they repented not. And they repented not. And they repented not. That tells me that I think if there's another phrase that says, let him that is righteous be righteous still. Let him that is filthy be filthy still. We talked about deception in our Sunday school class. And if there's ever a time to secure your relationship with Jesus Christ and be in love with him, it's now. Because I believe there's going to, God, it's another place it says that God will send strong delusions. That's strong stuff. Strong delusions. Why? Because they didn't love the truth. Love the truth. Love Jesus Christ. Well, that's a rough outline. And let's go back to chapter. In chapter 2, we have the first message to the church at Ephesus. And I closed last message. I did have a few slides. And I don't know if you remember the last slide that I had on the wall. And that was some artist, I think, did a good job of trying to paint what John saw on Patmos when he looked and he saw Jesus. And you had this figure of a, well, let me read in verse 13 of chapter 1. And he looked back and he saw, actually in verse 12 it says, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. Actually, I'm not going to read the description again. We read it last time. And in verse 17, he just falls at his feet as dead. And I really can't do justice to every little point along the way, but I think I mentioned that there is some real good doctrine in that vision or in that picture. And I guess the correct word would be ecclesiology, or the doctrine, theology about the church. It is amazing to me that what John saw, he was just taken back. He actually fell like a dead man. And then in verse 20, Jesus said, here's the hidden truth in what you saw. Here's the mystery. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven are the seven golden, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are thou, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. So he gives a unfolding of a mystery, of a revelation that he just couldn't understand. And I'm not going to spend much time talking about the doctrine of the church. That is another subject. But since we are embarking on a study of letters to actual literal churches, let me say that in my studies, I was, what did Dan Root call the second point of Bible interpretation? Was the correlation. You look at all the scriptures you can think of. And I found myself doing that. And I was just almost got goosebumps when I came to Ephesians 5, where Paul says, this is a great mystery. This mystery, the hidden truth is so great. And he's kind of talking about marriage. He's talking about the oneness and the union of marriage. And Jesus said, let no man put husband and wife asunder. Don't let anybody try it. And I speak concerning Christ and the church. And don't ever in your mind for a moment try to separate the two. Don't ever separate the Lord Jesus, who is walking right in the middle, in the very center of local churches, if you will. And let me hasten to say that have the testimony of Jesus. I believe that there are many. I mean, we're going to talk about some churches that almost everyone Jesus warned that if you don't repent, I'm going to come and I'm going to take the lampstand. I'm going to take the lampstand away. And you know, I tried to let my mind go down that road as far as I could. What does that really look like? You know what I think it looks like? I think it looks like a formal structure of people that have lost or abandon the testimony of Jesus. And there's really no ring there. There's nothing there. That's one ditch. But the other ditch is to somehow divorce Jesus and the church. This is a great mystery, and I certainly don't understand it at all. I have personally been told that I'm quoting someone that I fear is on a very dangerous journey. And I was told that I get very uncomfortable when the church is used as in the context of a local assembly of believers. And I understand the dangers, but as I study the scriptures, I really don't know what else to do with it. I believe in the church, but we're going to come to the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamos, and so on. I see actual literal churches, and I am going to go as far to say as I believe that it's fair to say everywhere throughout the entire world where there's two or three gathered in the name of Jesus that have made an agreement and committed themselves and have an accountability structure within themselves, there is a local church. And it's a blessing to be here at Myerstown. And my deepest prayer is that Jesus could be right in the midst of us, just trimming the lamps whenever he will, supplying the oil that we so desperately need. Because without the Lord Jesus and his power, the lampstand would be removed, I believe. I understand that the early church had no time for the phrase invisible church. I've caught that somewhere, and that's another subject. Let's get right to the actual message of the churches. I believe that they were actual letters to actual churches read by actual messengers or ministers. And probably everyone got on the edge of their seats. Oh, by the way, another thing that I was very intrigued with is the stars in the right hand. And every commentary, I know we have to be dangerous with commentaries, but I couldn't find any other interpretation. It actually means the minister of that church. The Greek word has messenger. And you kind of had the idea of angel. We think of a spirit. And I don't think that John would have been told to write a letter down and give it to a spirit somewhere out there. But the stars in the right hand are the messengers of that local church. So I believe there are four fair applications to the letters to the churches. And before we read through Ephesus, let me give them to you. And I think everyone's right. There are some that say, this is the way it is, and this is the way it is, or thirdly, that's the way it is. But I believe in this one, I think everyone is safe. I think everyone has valid application. And I would love to hear your thoughts on how we interpret accurately and make application to these letters to the seven churches. The first application is that they were letters written to actual churches, and you can historically document it, and that's about as far as the extent it should go. Now, I really hesitate to say that's the extent it should go, but I firmly believe that it was a literal letter sent to a literal minister of a literal church, and he was required to read it. Secondly, there are some that believe that, well, you could take these letters and say, you will note different characteristics in each church, and you're going to find them throughout all of church age. Whether it's losing or leaving your first love, or whether it's where Satan's seat is, or whatever it might be, you're going to find those characteristics in any given church, in any given age, and it's just a way of getting, marking, whether it's positive or negative, getting some characteristic marks. Actually, I think it's fair. I think it's fair to say that. The third one is very interesting to me, and it's from a church history perspective. And it's kind of a progressive thing. And at first, I kind of wrote it off, but listen to this theory. And I kind of like it. Do not limit these letters to this theory, but listen to this. If the first church, Ephesus, is the first church, the apostolic church, where the apostles were, and you follow them, and they were really on fire, but eventually just kind of left their first love. And that progresses right into the second church, which is Smyrna, which was a persecuted church. And if you follow history, you need to do a little bit of study in history to make this correlation. But right on the heels of the apostolic church came literally 10 waves of persecution. And you can read about that in the history books, where 10 waves, wave after wave of persecution came and persecuted the church. The blood flowed. And in that time period, there weren't too many pew warmers. There weren't too many people that had real hidden categories in their life, because, I mean, to be part of this meant maybe death tomorrow. And you find that church kind of an on-fire church. Well, the third church now was Pergamos, and you'll notice that letter is going to call that a very worldly church. It looks like the world. There's no separation. Now follow your history train just a little bit and think about what happened at about 300 years after 300 years AD, or 313 to be precise. And you'll notice Constantine comes on the scene. And you know what Constantine did? He simply married the world and the church. And they merged and they were one. Now you've got a Christian army for the first time going out with justice and so on. And you know what that did? What happened is that brought a very worldly spirit into the church, because there was no separation. And there was no coming out from among them. And every time you will find a worldly church, you are going to end up with a corrupt church. And the next church is Thyatira. And you read Thyatira, and you're going to read some of the teaching programs that had Jezebel included with it, and the immorality and the idolatry. And if you know church history, following the years of Constantine, I stood in awe at the possibility of the Lord including this as a journey through church history. Again, don't limit yourself to it. Every corrupt church will always lead to a dead church. No life, nothing there. Probably the lampstand gone from the place where Jesus wanted to move. And there is a place in history called the Dark Ages, where nearly 1,000 years there was so little life. So little. Then, in working our way through the seven churches, the next church is the church at Philadelphia. And all of a sudden, right on the heels of a dead church, you've got a faithful church with no rebuke. And that's the church at Philadelphia. Now go to history. And you see where after the 1,000 years, 313, then you add a couple years, and you do your math, you're going to come up somewhere in the 14 and the 1500s. And you know what happened then? All of a sudden, there was a few people that got back to the Bible. And there was a Latin term called sola scriptura. That means the Bible, going to the Bible. We're going to validate all our actions by the Bible. We're going to the Bible. And about the same time, the printing press comes along and printing these Bibles out. And it almost gives me goosebumps. And you know what happened right over that era of time? I mean, and this is not about Anabaptist history, but in that era, you know what happened? There were men that stood up and said, no, the Catholic Church was going this way. Some of the reformers are going that way. They're not willing to separate the church and the state. And there's got to be an accurate, true way. And you see the blood flow again. And I believe you saw a faithful church, not without problems. Finally, seventh church is the church at Laodicea. And when we get there, what we're going to see is a very lukewarm church. If you could call it an apostate church. I don't know if that's valid or not, but I found that extremely interesting. And then the fourth application, I really like this one. I like them all, really. And that is, this is where the rubber meets the road. It's our individual lives. Local churches are made up of individual people. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Is that to the church as a whole? Probably. But I look out among us and we got a lot of ears here this morning. Does my ear hear? That tells me that there are some that will hear and there are some that will not hear. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. I like the practical, personal application. To him that overcomes. Is that a church? Is it an all or none? No, we're individual people. We are. To him that overcomes, I will give the privilege to eat of the tree of life, the midst of the paradise of God. To him that overcomes. The church at Ephesus, which it looks like we're going to get a little glimpse of today. They left their first love. How? I think I know how. One by one by one by one. And it probably started with those that were handling the word. And then it permeated to the influential one. It seems in every group of people there's pace setters and there's followers. And they, one by one, a norm, maybe an agreement, maybe an accountability structure, agreement. I don't know. I don't know where, how to make the applications, but I believe the church at Ephesus lost its first love member by member by member by member, those that were members of that local body. And just like the church at Philadelphia, it's going to be a whole lot more exciting looking at that church or the church at Smyrna, although that's going to be woven in blood. They are going to be so exciting to look at the characteristics of, I think I have it right, this book, the one at Smyrna. But you're going to see a faithful church that are made up of faithful members. And show me a faithful church, I'll show you a group of people that it's this member after this member after this member after this member after this member. Somebody once told me every single person brings a wattage into a group. Every person. And that person is either going to add to the wattage or take away from the wattage. And it's maybe that's not quite fair, but it's good for all of us to just simply be aware of that. And my encouragement to all of us is that we would determine in our hearts, in light of Jesus coming back, we're going to be real. We're going to be in love with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, faithful to his word, faithful to each other, willing to be entreated. A church that is marked by faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's quickly read the message to Ephesus in Revelation 2, 1 through 7. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Let me just stop right there. I'm sorry. But as you study the book of the letters, it's so interesting that every time he addresses a church, he'll give a different description of himself. And right there, he just gave a description of himself. To him that holdeth, and then he gives a picture. And you know what's neat? Every church is different. Every church, the description is different. And it's unique to the characteristics of the church. And that's who Jesus is. To you, he might be the lily of the valley. To another, or you might need the lily in a valley today. You might need him, and it's Jesus. Another one might need the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so on and so on. Jesus is so beautiful. He's our all in all. And to every church, he is unique and specific. And that's, I think that was very neat, how every church starts out with a different description of himself. Now he goes on in verse 2. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil. And thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles, and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne and has patience for my name's sake, has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, you're going to quickly discover that each of these seven churches is loaded with characteristics, and we're going to do it just in skim form. We're going to just get a few things off the top, and just, I again want to encourage you to go to each one of these characteristics, do your study. What does it say? How does the scripture correlate to it? And finally get to the point of how can we make applications. But let's look at the commendations. I mean, they were busy. This was a church. Maybe I should just open it up and say, what do you see in this church? That would be very interesting. What did you see in this church? What came to your mind? Busy church, right? Lots of things going on. Works. Acts of service. I think they were second to none. When it came to relief programs, when it came to whatever. They were, and it was all good. It was right on. And here's the one that really hit me. They didn't grow weary. Somebody said it in Sunday school. You ever get tired? Seems like everybody else gets a break. I don't know. I forget who said it. But, you know, they did not grow weary. This was a church that was, I think there was a level of excitement. If you visited Ephesus, I mean, they probably had several activities going. They probably were pretty excited about it. And I'd say pretty good church. And then it says how they dealt with apostles, and I'm not sure what all that looked like. Apostles, people that said they were apostles, but they weren't. Apparently, not just anybody came into Ephesus and said, hey, got a word from the Lord. They tried them. They tried them through and through. And they were complimented for that. And then it says that they hated, they not fainted, and then there's a little clause at the end, and I'm not sure what to do with that one. He compliments, and then he warns them, and he gives them a strong warning of repentance or else. And then in verse 6, he comes back, and he says, so I guess I put this in the commendation category, but you have this, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Maybe somebody here has a better handle on what that means. If you have I hate to advocate study Bibles because study Bibles are always written with an agenda. Sometimes they're helpful, sometimes they're scary, but I do have a study Bible. And if you have a study Bible that's a Nelson publisher, it's going to tell you that what the Nicolaitans were. And the Nicolaitans were an antinomian or simply no law. It's all about Christian liberty, no law. That's kind of what this study Bible says. And most of the commentaries that I read kind of indicated that. There's a few that said this was a doctrine that is all about ranking and placing people here and there, and I'm not sure, and I'm not here to say what the Nicolaitans were. It's always dangerous when we rely on study Bibles, commentaries, what have you. Let the scripture interpret itself. So what I can safely say is that there was a group called the Nicolaitans, which God hated. And that's going to come back up in one of the other churches, that this Nicolaitan group was a movement that God hated. And the Ephesus church said, I hate it too. Now, the warning to this good church. I don't know what happened, but they left their first love. And you notice I keep saying lose, and then I switch it to left. Somehow we think we lost it. And that's, you will never lose it. You'll choose to leave it. It's a choice. They left it. If I lose something, well, it can be accidental. This is not accidental. This is a choice. And you know, we all have first loves. It is sad when a first love, whether it's in relationship to God, where other things crowded out, and it becomes, if it suits, if it works, if it suits, I'll check in with God, and I'll have a little bit of a quick time with God, I like the scenario of practicing the presence of God all day long and walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a choice. He said, you left it, and I hate it, and if it don't change, I'm coming. I'm going to take, like I said, I don't know what all that looks like. I know there's a lot of writers here. Go ahead, please, write me an essay. Write what that would literally look like. So it's a serious thing. And if you reflect on history, that's what I did. I went back to get as much of the scripture as you can. So I went back to Ephesus. You know, can anybody tell me where Ephesus started? Where are you going to find the beginnings? How do we know what Ephesus looked like in day one? Where do we go? Anybody know? Book of Acts, chapter 18. Read it. 18, 19, 20. It's exciting. I mean, there were 12 men there, but they were, all they heard about was John the Baptist. But they got kind of excited about it, and the teaching program was woven into John the Baptist. Along comes Paul. Hey, there's a little bit of zeal here. There's some serious guys here. But they were never baptized in the name of Jesus. They never heard of the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, these 12 men got together. There was a movement that started when they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And there was a teaching program that was implemented. And I think Paul was there. Was it a, first of all, a three-month program? Then there was opposition to the way. And that means, I believe that means the lifestyle. There were men that stood up and said, wait a minute, this doesn't have to be affect the lifestyle. They were in opposition to the way, it says. And Paul kept right on going, and he implemented a three-year program of intense teaching. And along that three-year program, there was some amazing things coming together to the point where the hidden dark things in Ephesus, like the curious arts and the magical stuff that included sorcery and witchcraft, finally that started coming to light, and the folks came together and they brought the books of how to do the divination and how to do the sorcery and how to do the magic arts, how to do all the curious arts, and they brought it together. They made a big bonfire, and the total net worth of the bonfire was 50,000 pieces of silver. And the next verse says, and so mightily grew the word of God. So you can see what was going on in Ephesus. There was a tremendous commitment. It was so serious that there was a man that was a silversmith that he got all worried about, hey, I'm selling these idols. My business is going to suffer. I mean, this is going to hurt my pocketbook. And he started a propaganda to come against the church. And I don't think it helped a bit. They just so mightily grew the word of God that because of the commitment at Ephesus, you have Smyrna, you have Pergamos, you have Sardis, you have Philadelphia, and you have that semicircle of churches that we're going to look at because of the good stuff going on at Ephesus. And then they left their first love. I think I'll close right there. And whatever interpretation you want to use on this church at Ephesus, I just hope that in a very personal way, in a very practical way, not one of us will glance one ounce in the pew. And we'll look at honest evaluation of myself. Where am I really going? what's my love level like? And allow your mind go down memory lane to your conversion experience, to your wherever God takes you in memory lane. And if there's one area where God shows you or shows me that it's a form of godliness but no power, my prayer is that we would repent and return, whatever that looks like, to the first love, love with Jesus. And for that to happen, there will be bonfires. There will be bonfires for the temperature to go up. Some of the hidden things of darkness need to be renounced. Whatever that looks like, because Jesus could come back this afternoon. He could come back today. We can't go through the motions. Let's turn up the spiritual temperature in our own personal lives, and you will feel it when we come together. That's my prayer. Let's pray. God, together we, as the church here at Myerstown, come to you humbly, yet boldly, in the name of Jesus, asking your Holy Spirit that tries and searches the hearts, that out of his mouth goes a two-edged sword. Father, help us all to open up every area of our hearts and our lives so we could really and truly be in love with Jesus Christ, and that our local assembly here could be a bright and shining light here in the community, and that troubled souls could find security, find help, find hope, find healing. That's our prayer together. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Can we have a song, please?